Text for our sermon tonight comes from the book of Ephesians, but our scripture reading is going to be from Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 gives the history of Paul's labor in the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Notice in verse 1, it says, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. There were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now we turn for our text to Ephesians chapter 1. And the first 2 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin a new series on the book of Ephesians. As we do so, it's important for us to be reminded briefly of the significance of series preaching. Preaching of series is a Reformed practice, and in this year in which we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, give thanks to God for this heritage as well, the faithful, regular exposition and application of the Word of God. This was the practice of the Reformers who preached through whole books of the Bible, commenting on every verse and every word. This is the practice of ministers of the gospel in our own denomination of churches. There's benefit in our doing so. One of the benefits is that together we grow in our understanding of a certain portion of God's Word. Together as minister and congregation to dig into the truths of one book of the Bible, come to a better understanding of what God says to us there, has benefit for us. The benefit also is that it guards against a certain prejudice. Might be a certain prejudice that a minister has, and so he preaches only certain passages that he likes or that come easier to him. There may also be a certain prejudice on the part of a congregation that they only want to hear sermons on certain passages of God's Word. The reality is that we're often picky cooks and picky eaters. But we need a broad diet of God's Word. We need to be refreshed and strengthened from many different aspects of God's Word. And we have that when we preach through a whole book of the Bible. Not just certain passages that are more appealing to us, but all that God speaks to us there and that applies to us from so many different aspects of our life. In that way, we have the whole counsel of God preached to us. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful book for us to study and grow in our understanding of together. There's a wealth of truth that's revealed to us here. There's a broad range of things that God says to us in the book of Ephesians, there are important and deep doctrinal truths that are revealed. The truth of double predestination, the truth of total depravity. And then you also have passages that are so practical and that apply very readily to our daily walk with God, such as the instruction that's given later in the book to husbands and wives in their life in marriage, the instruction given to children and to parents in the life they live together in the home. The book begins in chapter 1 with a doxology of praise to God. Almost the whole of chapter 1 is a song of praise to God for the blessings that He's given to us. Those blessings cascade one after the other upon us who are in Jesus Christ. And then the book of Ephesians ends with the smell of the battlefield lingering over the field. You see the Christian soldier in the smoke of the battle, armed with the armor of God, fighting the battles of faith and standing firm in the strength of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, all of the wonderful truths that are revealed to us here, God is especially impressing upon us truth regarding His church. And in particular, the theme of Ephesians is the church as the glorious body of her head, Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible has its own unique emphasis and theme, because the whole of the Scriptures is the revelation of God to us in Jesus Christ. And every book reveals a different aspect of that revelation, a different aspect of Jesus Christ as our Savior and the work of grace in us, so that taken all together, you have the full revelation of God to us in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the particular emphasis and theme here is the church as the glorious body of Jesus Christ. That's plain from the repeated reference throughout the book to the church as the body of Jesus Christ. And throughout Ephesians, the church is referred to in a number of other lofty terms. She is the household of God, the temple or building of God. Then in chapter 5, she's beautifully described as the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is glorious and beautiful. Now, when we look at her with the eye of the body, she doesn't always appear that way to us. Often when we look at the church, we see something ugly and messy. We see the warts, we see the sins, we see the inconsistencies. We see the weakness, we see the selfishness and the sin that's found in the church. And we're going to see that when you get a body of sinners joined together. Church is a wonderful, beautiful body. Not because of who she is in herself, but the church is beautiful because of who she is in Jesus Christ. Because she is the body of Christ, she reflects the glory of her head. That in receiving all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, it's because we receive the blessings of salvation in Christ. The church is a glorious and a beautiful body, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, the glorious head over all. So for the theme of this series, going to speak of the church as the glorious body of Christ. The theme for the sermon tonight is the blessed saints in Ephesus. Notice first of all the inspired apostle, secondly the faithful saints, and then thirdly the effectual blessing. Paul writes here as a former pastor of the church in Ephesus and a pastor who loved the saints amongst whom he had labored. The city of Ephesus was a large city found on the western shore of Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. As the catechism students in junior Bible history could tell you, Paul came to the city of Ephesus for the first time on his second missionary journey. He had been in Greece laboring for a long time in the city of Corinth, and then on his return to Jerusalem, he made a stop for a little time in the city of Ephesus. And he preached for a little while there, and there were believers, and those believers asked Paul to stay with them and continue to preach to them about Jesus Christ. Paul insisted that he continue to Jerusalem, but promised that if God wills, he would return again to them to preach. And so at the beginning of his third missionary journey, Paul quickly returned to the city of Ephesus, and he remained there for close to 3 years. Now, that was a long time for Paul to stay in one city. Ordinarily, he stayed just a short while and then moved on to another city. But he remained there for 3 years preaching and teaching. That indicates, in part, the love that Paul had for those saints. During those 3 years, there was a close bond that was established between Paul and the saints in Ephesus. And that also reveals the good fruit that God gave upon his labors there. Not only was a church established in the city of Ephesus, but the word of God spread throughout the whole region. Ephesus was a kind of base of operations where the word of God spread out throughout all of the cities in that region, so that not only in Ephesus, but in the whole of that country, people heard the good news of the gospel in Christ. Then after 3 years, trouble arose, as we read in Acts chapter 19. Demetrius and the other silversmiths stirred up trouble. There were men who made little images of the goddess Diana that could be worshipped by the people there. And they understood that Paul was wreaking havoc on their business. Because of his preaching and because people were being converted from idolatry to the worship of God, they were rejecting these idols that were made. They were losing money because of Paul's preaching. And so Demetrius and the others stirred up a riot in the city, and a great chunk of the city rushed together into the amphitheater, which we're told could house about 50,000 people. And along the way, they grabbed any Christians that they could find. For the space of 2 whole hours, this whole body of people, close to 50,000, shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was after the riot was silenced, and the people were dispelled, that Paul left the city of Ephesus. He understood that it wasn't best for the church there if he remained. And so he continued on his third missionary journey. He saw the saints in Ephesus only one more time on his return on that journey. Paul made a stop in a city close to Ephesus. And from there he called the elders of the city to come and visit with him. Paul told the elders that they weren't going to see him anymore. He knew he was going to be imprisoned later and eventually die. But he encouraged them to be faithful in the care of the church, to feed the flock of Christ that God had placed under their care, and especially because there were going to be wolves that came in that were going to try and lead the people astray by their false doctrine. After Paul had encouraged the elders, there was a tearful parting as they embraced each other and said their final goodbyes. Paul continued on his way. Now, when Paul writes these words, a number of years have passed. Paul writes to them from prison. It's plain from a number of references throughout the book. Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." And in Ephesians 6, verse 20, "But which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Very likely Paul was imprisoned in Rome. From Rome, he wrote a number of letters to different individuals and churches that he labored with. One of the letters that he wrote from prison were to the beloved saints in Ephesus. But Paul does not simply write to them as a former pastor who loved them and was concerned about their well-being. Paul writes here as an apostle. He identifies himself that way in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle was a special office created by Christ in the early New Testament church. And only a man that was called directly by Jesus Christ could stand in that office. They had to be ones who had seen Jesus Christ after His resurrection. They had to be taught directly by Jesus Christ. They were given the power to do miracles as proofs of their apostleship. But especially, the apostles were called to preach. The word apostle itself means one who is called. They were called by God to be preachers, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the churches. And Paul identifies himself. He is an apostle. There were many who were always calling that into question and doubting whether that was true of him. But Paul affirms over and over again, "I am an apostle. I saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. I was taught directly by him during the years in the desert of Arabia. He was able to do powerful miracles, and he preached the gospel of salvation in Christ." He was eternally determined by God to be an apostle and prepared throughout his life long to serve in that office. Which is true not only of the apostles, but is true of every office bearer in the church. Determined eternally by God to stand in that office, prepared and qualified all their life long to carry out the work that God has given to them. The fact that Paul writes as an apostle and not merely as a former pastor indicates that the word that he's going to bring to them is not his own word. He doesn't simply write to them to express how much he loves them and to encourage them in the faith as a former pastor. He's bringing them the word of Christ. Paul is an apostle. He's one who's been called by Jesus Christ to serve Jesus Christ. He sees himself as a slave or a servant. He's merely a messenger. He doesn't come to bring his own word and his own wisdom. But as a servant of Jesus Christ, he merely is a messenger to bring to them the word of Jesus Christ. Certainly, he is a former pastor who loved those saints, but he writes to them to bring to them the word of Jesus Christ, who is the chief bishop and shepherd of their souls and who loves them with a far greater and more perfect love than any mere man could have. And that too is the nature of the work of those who are called into special office in the church. Called not to bring their own word, to speak their own words of wisdom, but to bring the word of Jesus Christ, whom they serve. The minister of the gospel doesn't bring his own word, but is called as a slave of Christ to bring Christ's word to his people. It's the work of elders in their spiritual oversight of the congregation. As they care for the spiritual life of the members, they come with the word of God. And the deacons as well. The deacons aren't mere financial managers of the church that simply come to bring money. They labor in the word. They bring the comforting words of Scripture to help and encourage and instruct those who are in need. The fact that Paul writes as a messenger of Jesus Christ indicates then that the words he speaks here are inspired. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By inspiration, we mean that the Word of God is God's Word that He speaks. It's the Word that God breathes forth, which is what the word inspiration means, to breathe forth. Every word of the Scriptures is the word breathed forth by God and is His Word to His people. One of the classic proofs is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word that Paul writes here, it's not his own word, but is the Holy Spirit working in and through him so that he writes down God's word. And that doesn't mean that Paul is a kind of typewriter or a computer that simply spits out something that he doesn't even know that he's writing. Paul knew what he was writing. He was eternally prepared by God and in all his life prepared to be the one to bring this word, including the time he spent amongst them as their former pastor. He knew them and he loved them. And he was conscious of the words that he was writing to them. But the Spirit worked in and through him in such a powerful way that what Paul wrote down on the paper was the very word of God Himself. And that, we believe, is true of the whole of Scripture. This is not the word of mere man. It's not a book like any other book we have on our shelf. This is the inspired word of God from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. It's word for word the Word of God to us. And that means that the Word of God is authoritative. That was true for the saints in Ephesus. The words that Paul is going to write to them in this book are the authority for them in what they believe and in how they live. They must receive it as the words of Jesus Christ Himself to them. And if Jesus Christ speaks to them, then they are to believe and they are to live out of that word. And the same is true for us because this is the inspired word of God. From beginning to end, it's the authority for our lives. The book of Ephesians is the authority for God, for our lives, so that everything we're going to see, God willing, as we study this book, is God's word to us. And that's true of the whole of Scripture. Because it's God's word, it has the authority of God Himself. So that what we believe and how we live must be brought into submission to God as He speaks to us through His inspired word. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes here to the church in Ephesus, and he refers to them in verse 1 as saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice a couple of things before we describe what that means to be saints and faithful. First of all, Paul is not referring to two different and separate groups, not to one group who are saints and another group who are faithful. He's addressing one and the same, the church in Ephesus, who are saints and who are also faithful. The second thing to take note of is that the Holy Spirit speaks these words to the whole of the congregation there. It's not addressed just to one little group in the church who are more holy or have advanced further in the Christian life, but he's addressing the whole of the body in these terms. They're all saints and faithful in Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book reveals this includes men and women, husbands and wives, children, old and young, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Whole of the church is referred to here as saints and faithful. What does that mean to be a saint? Literally, a saint is a holy one. Does not mean that a person in this life is perfect. Saints are not those who have advanced to a higher level of perfection and have been delivered on this earth from the struggle against sin. A saint is one who is consecrated or devoted to God and who is then separate from sin and all that is opposed to God. Paul refers to the members of the church there as saints, as holy ones, those who have been separated from the darkness of sin and who have been consecrated and devoted to God, their Father and their Savior. And he also refers to them as faithful. The word that's used there can be translated as faithful, but really it simply means believers. Paul is addressing the saints in Ephesus and believers in Jesus Christ. They're those who receive the gift of faith and who manifested that in believing the word of God preached by Paul. Knowing and confessing themselves to be sinners were saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's striking here is that Paul refers to them as believers and saints in Ephesus. Now, at first, we might quickly overlook that and simply think it's referring to a city that they lived in, which is true. But when we understand something of the nature of that city, we stand in awe of the fact that they are saints in Ephesus. Ephesus was an ungodly city. It was a large city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire at that time. It was an important crossroads between the eastern part of the empire and the western part of the empire. So there are all kinds of travelers passing through the city. It was a wealthy city because of all the trade that came through there. It was thoroughly ungodly. The city of Ephesus was especially noted as the center for the worship of the goddess Diana. They had an enormous temple in their city. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this massive temple built for Diana. And in the temple they had a grotesque statue of her, something they claimed had fallen down out of heaven to the city of Ephesus, making it the center of her worship. In the midst of this ungodly city, there are saints. And that's what makes what the Holy Spirit says here so wonderful and so surprising. In the midst of this ungodly world, there are saints, there are holy ones. There are those who keep themselves unspotted from the world, who show in their walk of life that they've been drawn out of the darkness of idolatry and sin, and they're wholly devoted to God with all that they are. Not that they're perfect and free from sin, but they love God and desire to serve God in thanksgiving for their salvation. There are saints in Ephesus. What the Holy Spirit says here, that congregation of old applies to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all of the ages. It's the Word of God that applies to us and reveals to us our identity. Understand that what is said here is said of the congregation as the Church of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit does not refer here to just one select group in the congregation. Those who are saints perhaps because they've received some extra blessing, or those who have received some experience that assures them that they're a child of God, while the whole rest of the congregation wallows and struggles in doubt and a lack of assurance. Not that kind of division that's made in the Church of Jesus Christ. This word applies to the congregation, male and female, old and young, including the children. Those who come from many different walks of life. It's not to say that everyone in the church is a child of God. But the perspective that we take of the members of the congregation is the perspective of God's Word, who addresses His people as saints and faithful, which is how God addresses us as a congregation. That's the view that we take of the congregation. That's the view that we take of our little children who are members of the congregation, as saints and faithful. By the grace of God, that's what we are. We're faithful. We're believers. We've received the gift of faith, and by the work of God in us, our faith is active. It's expressed. We confess that faith. We live out of that faith. We're saints. We're holy ones. We're not perfect. There's not a one of us here that is. This is a Church of Jesus Christ. It's made up of sinners. Everyone. Yet, that doesn't mean we're not saints. We are. We're holy ones. We've been drawn out of the darkness of unbelief and sin. And by the grace of God, we've been consecrated and devoted to Him. And in response to His love for us, we love God and we live out of that love for God and show our thanksgiving for our salvation in every aspect of our lives. Heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And we're saints in the midst of a wicked world. And that's a miracle. That's a wonder. That in the abounding wickedness that surrounds us, there are saints. We too live in the midst of a world that is thoroughly given over to idolatry. The idol of self, the idol of sex, the idol of money. World that lives for self and the pleasures of this world. World that's characterized by rebellion and disobedience towards God. And yet in the midst of this world are saints who live the life of the antithesis. In the midst of this world, we stand out as pilgrims and strangers. We don't run with the world in the wickedness that they run in. We keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We show by the way that we live that we've been drawn out of the darkness of unbelief and sin, and we've been devoted and consecrated in holiness to the God of our salvation. We strive to maintain in our lives the life of the antithesis by fleeing from sin and living out of gratitude for our salvation to the glory of our God, so that it can be said also now that in the midst of this world, there are those who don't belong to the world. There are saints in this world. We are such not because of something that we've done, because of some worthiness in ourselves to be called saints. The reason why we're faithful and we're saints is because we're in Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit says in verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. How is it that we can be characterized as believers? How is it that we can be called saints and holy ones? We recognize certainly not because of me and the life that I live, because I'm perfect as a holy one. It's because we belong to Christ. We're in Him. We've been chosen eternally in God's sovereign decree of election to belong to Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus Christ at the cross and in His resurrection. Jesus Christ gives us His Holy Spirit. He regenerates us and He continues to work in us so that we are in Jesus Christ and Christ is in us. Which is what the whole of the book of Ephesians is about. Remember the theme for the whole book, the church and us individual members of the church as the glorious body of Christ. He's the head and we're the body who make up all of the different members of His body. It's because we've been brought into saving union with Christ that we're believers and saints. Forgiveness we have in Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit can be said of us that we are such. We're believers and we're saints in the midst of this world. That is our identity. We live in the reality of that identity. Our identity is not what other people say about us. Our identity is not the expectations of other people upon us. Our identity is not the things that we do or the things that we don't do. Our identity isn't wrapped up in us, essentially. Our identity is in Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. We belong to His body. Because we belong to Christ, we are faithful saints. We're called to live out of that identity. Well, the passage itself doesn't give us that command, but one of the implications of being a saint is that we live a holy life. One of the implications of being a believer is that we exercise our faith and live out of that faith. But you notice the connection there between what's told of us in our identity and then the callings that come to us. Comes first is our identity in Jesus Christ. Or to put it a different way, the imperatives of God's Word flow out of the indicatives of God's Word. That language comes from English grammar. The indicative is a sentence that simply tells a fact, this is true. And the imperative is a command, this is what you must do. And to get the order of those wrong is to teach false doctrine. What's first is not the imperative, the command, live a holy life and only then will you be considered to be a believer and a saint. It's exactly the other way around. There's a statement of fact and indicative. We are in Jesus Christ. We belong to His body. By the work of God and His grace, this is who we are. And then flowing out of that, because this is who you are, this is how you're called to live. Because you're a saint, live a holy life. Because you have the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, live out of that faith. And that's the whole structure of the book of Ephesians. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, is all indicative. It's all statement of fact. It's all a revelation of the grace of God and our salvation and our belonging to Christ. And then the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are all imperatives. Because this is who you are, saved by grace, member of the body of Jesus Christ, this is how you're called to live. Beloved, we're saints in the midst of this world. We're called then to live as saints, to flee the wickedness of this world, to live in devotion to our holy God. Holy Spirit closes the text here and opens the whole of the book with a blessing. In verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing is first of all grace. Grace is fundamentally an attribute of God. God is a God of grace. And the idea is that God in Himself is a beautiful God. The word for grace in the Scripture can mean the word beautiful. For example, in Proverbs 31, verse 30, in describing the Proverbs 31 woman, favor, and the word there literally is grace, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. God is a God of grace because in Himself God is perfectly beautiful. There is no sin in Him, but only perfection and the radiating beauty of all of God's attributes. When God shows His grace to us, that grace is a beautiful attitude. It's the attitude of God to make us beautiful with God's own beauty. We need that. As miserable, wretched sinners who are spiritually ugly because of sin. We need the grace of God to make us spiritually beautiful, to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from the power and the pollution of sin. And because this attitude of God is shown to undeserving sinners, we often speak of God's grace as His unmerited favor. It's the attitude of God's loving favor to undeserving sinners such as we are. God's grace is more than an attitude. God's grace is a power. God's grace is the spiritual power that actually makes us spiritually beautiful. It's the grace He shows in covering the ugliness of our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the grace that He shows to us, work in us to cleanse us from sin and to make us holy as God is holy. It's the first part of the blessing here. God says to the saints in Ephesus, grace be to you. He says to us, saints in Dune, grace be to you. With that grace, peace. Peace is an inner sense of calm and tranquility that we have when we've been reconciled to God. Peace is the opposite of war and animosity and hatred and anger. But it's the quietness of soul that we have as those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know God isn't our enemy. There's not hatred and enmity between us, but our sins have been removed and been brought into the fellowship of God in His covenant. That gives peace, quiet to the soul. Peace knowing that we're righteous before God in Christ. Peace knowing that God is our Father and our friend who loves us and cares for us and will never leave us or forsake us. Peace comes to us as the fruit of God's grace. Understand the relationship here between grace and peace. Grace is first, and peace comes as the result of that. As those who have received the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, the effect of that in our soul is peace. Grace is the fountain. Peace is the stream, the blessed stream that flows to us from that fountain. This too is the word of blessing to the saints in Ephesus. Grace to you and peace. The word of God's blessing to us is the same. Saints in Doom, grace to you and peace. Grace and that peace comes to us alone from God in Jesus Christ. As the rest of verse 2 goes on to say, it's not that there are two different sources of these blessings. God is one and Christ is the other. It's one and the same. These blessings flow to us from God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus Christ, as members of His body, God blesses us with grace and peace. And this blessing is an effectual blessing, meaning that it actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. This isn't a mere prayer. It's not a wish that God would give us grace and peace. This is God actually bestowing upon us these blessings. In our conversations one with another, perhaps on the phone or through a text message or an email, we might say to each other, we'll pray for you that God would give you the grace to handle this situation. God bless you in this way or that way. And that's a prayer on our behalf for someone else. But that's not what's going on here. Paul is speaking as an official representative of Jesus Christ, and Christ is working through Paul, so that this word that Paul brings is God's word to His people. So that when Paul writes to them, grace be to you and peace, God is powerfully and effectually bestowing that blessing upon His people. That's what happens in our worship services as well. At the very beginning, the very end of our worship services, we have a benediction. The minister raises his hands and speaks a word of blessing. And that's not a prayer that we're making, even though we might close our eyes. We're not praying to God. God is working through the official representative of Christ so that God is effectually blessing His people, giving the grace, and mercy, and peace that we need. How we need that. How we need the grace and the peace of God. Church needs that. Church needs the grace of God to be faithful in the midst of this world, to manifest the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ, to be faithful in the proclamation of God's word, faithful in administering the sacraments, and faithful in the exercise of Christian discipline. Church needs grace to live in peace and unity one with another. Church needs grace to be preserved and defended in the midst of a hostile and ungodly world. Not only does the church as a whole need God's grace and God's peace, but you and I as individual members of the body of Christ need grace and peace. We need grace. We struggle with sin, which is the common affliction, as it were, that we all experience. We all need grace to battle against besetting sin and grace to fight against temptation. We need grace to crucify the old man, to do war against the world of wickedness and devil himself. We need grace. God sends trials and afflictions. When there's loss and sorrow, when there's the afflictions of the body, when there are struggles in our relationships with others, when there's loneliness, when there's discouragement and disappointment with the will of God for us, we need grace. We need God's grace to be faithful in the callings that He gives to us. Faithful to live as a single in the midst of this world. We need God's grace to live faithfully together in marriage as husband and wife. We need God's grace as parents to rear our children in the fear of the Lord, and grace as children and young people to be obedient to our parents. We need grace to labor faithfully at our daily occupation and calling. Grace to live as a child of God, as a saint and a believer in the midst of this world. We need peace. We need the peace that passes understanding, the peace that our sins are forgiven no matter how great they might appear in our minds. We need the peace that we're righteous before God and heirs of eternal life. Peace that all that God sends upon us in this life is sent in His love as a Father for our good and salvation. We need God's grace and God's peace. Beloved, receive that now. God now bestows upon you that grace and that peace powerfully. He addresses you in His Word tonight. Beloved saints in Dune, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the rich blessing that Thou dost bestow upon us by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. Give to us the grace that we need in whatever circumstance of life Thou hast placed us in, and give to us peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. In Jesus Christ's name alone do we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter.